It's interesting how things strike you at certain times, and things that maybe you're really familiar with, but for whatever reason, they seem fresh and catch your perspective. The songs this morning, as I already alluded to, talking about who we praise, really caught my attention, especially the Panting After the Lord, that song, which, you know, has been around for a long time now. It's, as we continue to call things contemporary praise music, but that's, Noah was written in the early 80s, if not in the 70s, so it's not exactly contemporary. But yet, and on the other hand, songs like that always are contemporary. But we have, that sense of what are we devoted to? And where do we keep that focus? I didn't think about it before. It was just this morning, just while we were singing and talking about what we praise and stuff. There's a book by Swindoll that was written maybe in the 80s, maybe in the 70s. It's one of his earlier books. And he starts off with an illustration. And this illustration is about this little boy that has some problems with his legs. It's not able to run. His legs are not straight. And it's about, all his mom does, trying to help him to get there and so forth. And anyway, this little boy, gets past that. I think he's in braces for a while, and he gets past that. And he's able to, run and to do things, and he ends up being a kind of a star athlete, and goes to college and is a star athlete in college, and even goes to the pros, and that little boy that is used as that illustration of overcoming things was convicted on Friday and probably will spend the rest of his life in jail. It's very unlikely that Swindoll would use that illustration in a book today, even though the illustration is still the same. It's still about this little boy overcoming all of this to become the star athlete, and how. But it's not an illustration that he would use today. Possibly an illustration he would like to take out of a book. But yet, you think about all the praise and honor and focus that was on O.J. Simpson for years and years and years, and now there's none. And that's, where we go when the focus is on people as opposed to the Lord. And yet it also shows how those things change. Where there's this focus on someone because they can do a certain thing, and yet whether the character changed or the character just became more revealed, I'm not sure. But where all those things get confused, and where the standards become totally different, and it just looks like the book of Judges, where everything is so hard to figure out what's going on, because everything is just kind of tipsy-turvy and upside down. And even the clear statements of Scripture, at one point you're like, well, is it all that clear at times? Because everything keeps going in circles in this book. We come to the very end of Judges, and it's the end of Judges theologically, thematically, but not the end of Judges chronologically, because the last story didn't occur last. It, by some dating, shows us that it occurred early. But the writer of Judges didn't tell us from the very beginning that he was setting out to lay out a chronology of the period of Judges. He is conveying a message. And the last two stories are not about Judges per se. They're thematically placed to bring this story to its conclusion. And as we looked last week, it was one about worshiping God. And where's the focus on God, and who is really that sense of religion? And so as it moved through about this whole group that set up their place of worship, and they bring in false images in their worship of Yahweh. And everybody does what's right in his own eyes. It's not so much about a moral corruption there as it was a personal relation corruption with God, a religious corruption. And then we come into these very last three chapters, and it involves the weirdest of all the stories in Judges, and some of them have been pretty strange. And it is one of these passages that would be very tempting to just skip. And I probably would have just skipped it and gone on to something else because it's so weird. Except David's been asking me about 6 weeks. He's like, I'm really interested in see what you're going to do with that. And so I knew that I'd have to hear David saying, well, why'd you skip that? Nobody else would have really, oh, we're through. I thought we were going to, and they're moving on. David would have been, So anyway, I figured I had to do something with it. But it is this very strange story. And as we begin, we start reading, I'd like you to keep that in mind early on as we're looking at chapter 19, that it's this strange story. You know something's going to happen. So anticipate that something's going to happen. And some of you may, you're all somewhat familiar with it, but some of you may be very familiar with what this chapter or these chapters are about. Some of you may just have that general thought, yeah, I kind of remember. But just try to think fresh and think of it as a movie that it's suspenseful and you're on that edge thinking, okay, I know something's going to happen. Now, what is it? What is it that's going to happen here? And you're trying to anticipate. And when you do, it has that little twist because it's not what you think. In chapter 19, in verse 1, it says, now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. We've already seen that phrase before. It's used several times. The full phrase we'll see at the end of the book, as we have seen earlier. There's no king in Israel, and everybody does what's right in his eyes. It would appear here that the writer, on a few other occasions, just uses a shortened version. And that's what he's reminding us here. There's no king in Israel, and everybody does what's right in their own eyes. It's very possible here that the writer is laying ground for this sense of a righteous king in Israel. But I have to wonder if not behind that, even though we know later they do want a king, that was never God's plan for them to have an earthly king. The reasons for having an earthly king were not all that good. And even their first king wasn't what you could call a righteous king. And then after a couple of kings, we no longer have righteous kings, by and large, or always in the nation. But you have to wonder if there's not something a little more subtle here too, is that there's a rejection of God as king. Because even when they pick a human king, what the Lord says is they're rejecting me as their king. And so you have to wonder if that's not part of what's going on here too. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judea. And you're just sitting there going, okay, so we have a Levite. We got someone of the priestly tribe here. And he's taking a concubine for himself. It's intriguing that for the most part, the relationship is referred to as this is his concubine. A couple of times he is, as we'll see in a moment, he's referred to as her husband, and she's even referred to as a wife, maybe, but for the most part it's a concubine. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judea and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him. And he remained there 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. Now it came about on the fourth day when they got up early in the morning and he prepared to go, the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. And now we're starting, if you're one of those kind of suspicious people watching a movie, it's like, okay, you know, this is something weird here. The guy's going to stay one night too long and father-in-law is going to chop his head off or something. I mean, there's something's weird here because this guy's just too nice. Those of us that are skeptical, anyway, would say that. Verse 8, on the fifth day he rose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so that you may go home." But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, which is, you know, later known as Jerusalem. So that suspicion that I have reading this part of the story afresh doesn't happen. You know, the father-in-law wasn't evil. The father-in-law didn't kill him in his sleep. The father-in-law didn't somehow trick him. The father-in-law apparently was just a really nice guy, showing great hospitality, overabundance hospitality. Moves on in this story and says, verse 11, when they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into this city of Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Jebus." And so they go through this, and the servant says, "Well, let's go on to one of the cities that you are comfortable with." And they move on, and as they get there, they come to the city. And verse 15, they turn aside in order to enter and lodge. They go inside, and they go into the square, and they sit down, and as the custom would be, someone would invite you into their home. I mean, this is not, you know, Motel 6s and Holiday Inns. You just don't have those along the way. But there is no hospitality shown. Verse 16, then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. So now we see this old man is a little different. But the city is of Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judea to the remote part of the hill country, Ephraim. For I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judea. But now I'm going to my house, and no man will take me into his house." Well, as we keep on reading, we see the old man in verse 20 says, "Peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." Do not spend the night out here. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank, and we see a man showing hospitality. But in this city, no one else of the Benjamites was showing him any hospitality. While they were celebrating, verse 22, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. And all of a sudden, the suspicions of the verse, first part of the chapter where we thought maybe the father-in-law is the evil man, we see something totally different. Now picture for a moment, this man has gone to woo his wife that's betrayed him back to his life. A wife that's most often referred to as a concubine, that seems to represent at those phrases more a piece of property than a wife. And a father-in-law who is very hospitable, over the top hospitable. Now he's traveling back home, and he's not going to go into a city of foreigners because he wants to be around his people. He can't trust those foreigners. He needs to be around Israelites. And so he goes to this city of Benjamites. And there's one that's not of Benjamin that's there, this old man that takes him into his house. And now you have these worthless people show up at the door demanding that he turn over the traveler. And we have this picture that the writer has very clearly painted so we cannot miss it. The only way you could miss it is if you just hadn't read Genesis, in which we know that story was known to this group. This is a new Sodom. Before Israel was founded as a nation, when Abram was called, before he was even Abraham, and he was called out to be the father of this nation, his nephew Lot was in this, had chosen to go to this city, and we know how wicked that city was and the judgment that God brought upon that city. And even as Abraham pleaded for his nephew, and you know that how it goes through, well, if there are 100, would you save it? If there are, you know, and he goes through this whole thing, and it finally even gets down to a very small number that Abraham evidently thought surely was there, and the city's not spared. Such a wicked place. And now the writer has taken that glimpse, that picture in our mind, and painted the exact picture here by its wording. So it's not just that he is telling the story. He words it in such a way that we cannot escape seeing that it's a parallel. So the old man pleads, and very much like in the story of Sodom, says, you know, I've got a daughter and he's got a concubine. We'll let you have them. But leave this man alone. Which, you know, from our perspective reading, it's like, I don't understand this. And we have to realize, you know, tremendous cultural differences in the sense of a host and some other things. So it's not as though anyone was ever saying this is acceptable, but almost in a weird sense of saying, of the unacceptable, at least this is more acceptable. And not to justify it, not to say that the abuse of a woman is less criminal than the abuse of a man, but just trying to put this in perspective, realizing that it's not our culture, it's a different culture, and this was so unheard of, this was so bizarre that they plead. As the story goes on,
verse 25 it says, but the men would not listen to the old man. So the man, and everything seems to be at this point, the man, it's a little hard. I would say this is the Levite, it would seem to me, from the way it's worded. So the man seized his concubine.
Perhaps here we get some of the glimpses too of not the tenderness. He went to retrieve her with tenderness, but now it's, they want me, I'm throwing my significant other. Would that be the appropriate, if it was being written today, is that what we'd say? The significant other out the door. You can see that she's not too significant at this point, not to him.
He throws her out the door, and they raped her. If there's any question about these men's intention earlier when it said they have relations, and sometimes we hear people debating, well, that's not really what was going to go on. It's the same word here. Whatever they were wanting, whatever their intentions were with the man, this is what they do with the woman. So I don't think there's a whole lot of doubt about what is occurring. And abused her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose the morning and opened the door of the house, went out to go on his way, then behold, you know, almost as though he doesn't know where she is. He's not even expecting to find her. He's going on his way. And behold, his concubine was laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Now, just go back for a moment, if you would, to verse 2, or really verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her home. Now back when he opens the door and he sees her laying in the threshold, verse 28, he said to her, get up and let us go. That's real tender. I mean, this is bizarre. I mean, not only the action of the people of this, some of the worthless people of the city, but look at this man. Well, when she doesn't move, you know, it becomes obvious at some point that she's dead, and he takes her home. And then when he gets home, things even get more bizarre. There's 12 tribes in Judah, or in Israel, and so he slices her up into 12 parts and send one part to each of the tribes. A way of communicating, you know, the heinousness of the crimes that have occurred. Verse 30, it says, it came about that all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day that the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. You know, this was different. And this is one of these things that everybody's like, nothing like this has ever occurred. This is the worst crime that's ever happened. And you really have to, and I don't think the word appreciate fits here, but to really grasp the story, you have to see the contrast. That the father-in-law was overly hospitable. And as he's traveling back, he will not go into a city of foreigners because, you know, you can't trust those foreigners. I want to be with God's people. I want to be with those that worship Yahweh. And he goes into this city. And there's something about this city that's known. For the old man says, don't stay out here. Come into my house. Do not stay out in the open. And yet, then the man, when he's threatened with his wife, we can kind of, in one sense, though, it's really, I mean, I cannot put my, you know,
my hands around it and, you know, really understand how a man says, here, you can have my daughter and you can have his wife, just don't abuse this man. That's a really hard one from our culture to stand. I can tell you right now that if you come to my house and somebody says they want you and my daughters are there and it's the choice between my daughters and you, you're in trouble. And I would think that's going to be the same for you. But, you know, culturally there was something different here. You know, this shows this idea of hospitality. It also shows how bizarre this crime is that we have now come to, unfortunately, not see as so unusual. This is something unheard of. And in the man, he throws his wife out. His concubine, his property, seems to be more the focus at these times. And then when he gets ready the next morning, this man that had gone to get her and to speak tenderly, I mean, you have to go, is this not all intentional in the way it's written? I mean, it could have said, I mean, if you're writing this narrative, you could have written, and he went to retrieve his property, he went to retrieve his wife, he went to retrieve his concubine. Could have said anything, but no, he went to speak tenderly to her. And yet now he comes and opens the door and says, get up, let's go home. Even though he has to know what's happened all night. And then on another note that we cannot even comprehend, he divides her up and sends parts of her body around. Definitely a very graphic way to communicate, but very bizarre also. So we move into chapter 20. It says, then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord. And so they come up with this plan. This cannot be tolerated. We're going to take, you know, basically a draft, a lottery system. We're going to take soldiers from everybody, and we're going to go deal with this. And one of the things we see here is that Israel becomes more united here than at any time in this whole period. Israel is united except for one area, one group, one city that doesn't participate. But everybody else unites in this to deal with this crime, this thing that they cannot tolerate. And you have to wonder even then, how is it that they can become so united to deal with this inner situation that they couldn't have been united to do what God had told them to do and to deal with their land? Because if they had dealt with the land would have been totally theirs. The city of that was to be Jerusalem wouldn't have been occupied by foreigners. The only ones there would have been Israel. But for whatever reason, they do become united here. And so they go against them. And we also see at this point some of the references to the earlier part, because as they go, they make invitation to God, to ask God about it. And so we go on and we find out that in verse 14, it talks about the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go out to the battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on the day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered in 26 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants who were numbered. There's 700 choice men, so they have like 700, of the elite forces. The elite. And it says, out of these 700 people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That becomes a verse that we often look at in terms of defining sin, because it's the same sense of not missing the target. But here, they're left-handed, and perhaps it's that sense of being the southpaw. Even in boxing terms, that A right-handed fighter has a disadvantage to a left-handed because of the natural defense stance is all backwards now. And so it could be that, you know, that the same thing here is that the right-handed soldier would be holding the shield in his left hand, but now you're vulnerable to the rocks coming from the other direction. And this makes them even more strategic. And so here they come against them. And yet it says the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All of these men of war. And so we see the odds are greatly against this city, which we can imagine to begin with. It's one against the whole nation. And so in verse 18, it says, the sons of Israel rode and went up to Bethel and inquired of God and said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah. And so they go up and they fight. And verse 21 says, on that day, 22,000 men of Israel fell to the ground. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. So the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, inquired the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? The Lord said, go up against them. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again. 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. And they remained there for the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the sons of Israel acquired of the Lord. For the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before the minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And if this story hasn't been weird enough, now we have, they inquire of the Lord the first day, and the Lord says, Judah should go up first. And Judah goes up first, and they're wiped out by this group that should have divine judgment upon them. And then the next day they go up and they're defeated again. And on the third day, God no longer just says you should go up to battle, but I will deliver you. Now they've inquired of the Lord all 3 days, but as opposed to other battles we've seen when God sends people, it is, you know, nobody appears to ever be killed, or only one or two on some of those very decisive battles. But here, they're defeated day one, they're defeated day two. And how do we make sense of these kind of stories? You know, we become so accustomed to some of these situations where, well, when God does it, this is the way it's done. But yet we see, if we're honest, that we don't understand the mind of God. Not in the sense that, you know, we can understand what God reveals to us. We understand the mind of God in what He reveals to us. But to say, well, we understand God and how God's going to do things, we don't. Maybe we see in some of this that when we have clear directives of God, this is how we are to live our life, this is what you're supposed to do, it doesn't always mean that it's going to be easy. You think about how God clearly has told some people in Scripture, we have the count, this is what you are to do, and yet how difficult that road was. He told Moses, Go to Israel or to Egypt and deliver my people. You're going to be the spokesman. And he goes and everything goes wrong and everything goes wrong and everything goes wrong and everything goes wrong. Even when it's going right, it's going wrong almost. And then finally they're delivered, and yet when they walk out of the land, they're at the Red Sea. They're trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. So, you know, if we look at it, we realize that when God says to go, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be easy. Though often in Scripture, in these battles, we do see that when Israel goes out into battle, the victory is clear. But in this case, it wasn't. Well, on this last day of battle, they devise a plan. They decide, well, we'll go out, and when the battle starts and a few of us are killed, we'll retreat. And when we retreat, instead of staying and fight, they are going to come out after us. And when they come out away from the city, then our other group will sneak into the city and burn the city. And when you see all the smoke and then they're out in the open, we'll all attack them. And that's what they do. And everything is destroyed. Now, one of the things that's happened here also is that in this city, it didn't say the whole city was evil early on. It said certain worthless men. But yet when Israel comes against them and says, where are these certain worthless men? They will not, you know, side. They don't take their own justice. They back the certain worthless men. It's one of these situations where, you know, if there was disapproval, it wasn't shown very loudly, or maybe it's like we don't engage in that activity, but there are ours, and we do what we want to here. It's hard to understand other than see that even though it was certain worthless men, the whole city somehow bought into it, at least in the sense of saying, well, we have the right to do what we want to do. We can deal with it as we want to deal with it. Now everybody's wiped out. This whole Benjamites wiped out, except for 600 that went and hid for several months. And the whole city is wiped out. Well, if you'll recall earlier, they had said that everybody had. The draft is all across the nation. Everybody has to be represented. And they just got looking around and they said, you know, not everybody came. There's just one city. They didn't send anybody. And they said, you know, we've got these 600 Benjamites here, and we really feel badly about wiping out a whole tribe. And you really see this sorrow, this sense of tragedy going on here, because they keep repeating that, you know, we've lost something. We're not whole now. Because we've lost one of us. And so there are these 600 men left. And so they said, well, you know, we could rebuild with these 600. But we've taken an oath that they cannot have any of our children. Because they had previously taken an oath that none of their children could marry these. And so they go, well, what can we do? And they so, well, you know, the city here, they didn't send anybody to fight, which they broke the, you know, our rules that we set up. So we'll go there. And we will take any unmarried, you know, virgins there, and that, you know, that'll solve this problem. And so they go, but they go and they wipe the entire city out. They kill everybody. This is another city in Israel. You know, one would think at this point, well, maybe because the, quote, draft dodgers didn't come, the draft dodgers will be punished. And so if you're an able-bodied warrior, you forfeit your life. But no, they killed everybody except for 400 virgins. But remember, there were 600 men left in Benjamin that they needed wives for. And now they only have 400. So what are we going to do now? And so then we get into this, if the story's not weird enough, then somebody goes, well, you know, at Shiloh, at this time of a festival, they have their virgin, their young women come out and they do this little dance thing. And, you know, we could just send these 200 men over there and they could hide in the bushes. And when they come out, they can just grab a wife and run off with her. And that way they don't have foreign wives. And the logic becomes, as the men of Shiloh complain, they say, well, listen, we could have come in against you in war and just taken them. Or we could have come and asked you, and then you would have violated the oath by giving your daughters to be married. And so we've really done everybody a service here. And that's supposed to make sense. You know, he's kind of like going into the 7-Eleven and robbing it at night. And when the police come, you say, well, listen, you know, I could have gone in the daytime and killed the clerk and taken the money, and that would have not been good. Or I could have gone in and got the clerk to, you know, just give me the money, which then he would have been guilty. We could embezzle it, and that wouldn't be good. So really, this is a pretty good thing I did. Almost like the O.J. Simpson case of recent one of, hey, this is my property. I'm just taking back my property, you know, and that's supposed to make sense when you take it back with guns and threats and so forth. But how do we make sense of a story like this that ends that way? And then it comes down to the end and it says, verse 24 of the very end, chapter 21. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. So everybody goes back home. Kind of like a Walt Disney story, and everybody lived happily ever after almost, you know? And then it says in verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That we see that Israel has no standard. Even when they seek after the Lord here and follow, you know, they ask God, even when they try to do what is right, they overstep, it seems. They wiped out a whole city because some men didn't go to battle. They steal wives to try to make it right so one tribe can continue to exist. The standards get all confused even when they're trying to do right. Even when their intentions are good. There is no standard. The only time they inquire of the Lord is, it appears after they've decided they are going to go into battle, and Lord, who should go up first? You might even wonder there in that situation, you know, the questions that are being asked. But we also see in this that there's this new Sodom in Israel, and in contrast to the one in Genesis that was destroyed by divine direct intervention, totally destroyed, that here there's 600 that live. Even in this very dramatic judgment, there is this grace in Israel for this tribe to continue. And all through this book, we see people moving toward the Lord, moving away from the Lord. And at the end, we have these two stories that even are not necessarily chronologically, this is where people ended up, but thematically show us where they ended up, is at best totally confused. Even when they are trying to serve the Lord, there's a confusion. And I have to wonder, you know, today, if that's not so much of a parallel. You know, we continue to see these research projects that are going out and surveys, and they're asking the evangelicals, which 20 years ago Barna was defining evangelicals as somebody that believes in the Bible, believes the Bible is God's word, that it's his inerrant word, and believes the gospel. The gospel defined as Jesus died for your sins, and by believing on him, you have life. And so, not talking about Christian people that say, well, I'm just a Christian, but a smaller group that says, I'm evangelical. And now they're asking those evangelicals, is the only way to heaven through Jesus Christ? Now, evangelical by definition says, we believe the Bible, and we believe that Jesus has provided for salvation. And you ask now, evangelicals say, is there only one way to heaven? And they say, no, there's probably several different ways.
Because we're in this age of tolerism. What is the standard? See, the standard is no longer the Bible. The standard becomes, even for evangelicals, political correctness. We have to be tolerant. That's just one example. And you just think about different ways that we do start to parallel this. Even when we are seeking the Lord, it becomes this confusion. And if there's ever a chapter or group of chapters that just kind of go in confusion, it's this one. They seek after the Lord, but yet they go and do things that are totally contrary. See, the writer never tells us these things. He never comes out and says, this is wrong, which we long for. But yet, when we look at it in the other scripture, we just see he doesn't have to. He just shows us these contrasts. He shows us a man that's very hospitable. And then he shows us a whole city that knows nothing of hospitality. We see a man that refuses to go into a city of foreigners because he wants to be with those that worship God. And he had been a lot better off if he'd have gone into the Motel 6 in Jerusalem with all the foreigners at that time. But what's the standard? What's the standard? You know, it was interesting this morning during Sunday school, the last of the videos that we were watching, the narrator was talking about the growth of Christianity grew and under Constantine became the religion of the empire in just, you know, a few hundred years. And that it started, you know, with a man that had a ministry for 3 years in a very small area. And he irritated and set himself against the two main systems of that time, you know. And you think about that. That the religious leaders of the time of Jesus had standards different from Scripture. They manipulated Scriptures to be their standard, but that's not what the standards were. And Jesus, in part, even in the Sermon on the Mount, is recorrecting and saying, this is the standard. It was always the standard. You've misused it. And so we have to think today, you know, what are our standards? For that's the book of Judges, is asking what's the standard. But beyond that, the real message in Judges is there's a Savior. And he provides the judges, but who provides the judges? It's the Savior. The judges weren't the ones that saved you. It's the Savior. And here we have this book, long, long time ago, it points to a God that saves. A God that saves a people that are rebellious. A God that saves a people that look elsewhere. And so we sing this song this morning. You know, I pant after the Lord as a deer would pant after the water. I long to know you, Jesus, as a thirsty deer would long for a fresh stream of water. And if we were consistent in that, then it would make sense. But we're not consistent in that. But yet God is so gracious, there is a way to come back always. And we see this over and over, Judges. A rebellious nation, but a God who is gracious. But yet, when everybody goes their own way, you see chaos. And I think that's the challenge, one of the challenges for the church as we move forward until the Lord returns, is what is our standard? Because the standard is changing, has been changing, is changing. Is it changing for us? Becomes the question. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we ask that you might help us to
more clearly see not only your word, but our society. And that we might not live as though there is no king. That we might live under your rulership. That we might clearly see ourselves as those with dual citizenship. That while we're citizens on earth, we are also citizens of heaven. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.